Welcome to the second study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 2.
Father in heaven, we just praise you for this hour that you've set aside in our lives. We thank you, Father, for this divine appointment, for we know that there are no accidents in your kingdom, and we just praise you for this divine appointment with you, this opportunity to set aside all our other thoughts and cares and worries and involvements and just focus a time on Thee, on Your Word, on Jesus Christ. We would ask You, Father, this night to be with us, open our hearts, for we know that all these things are of the Spirit. So we would ask You, Father, just to illumine all these things that we might behold great and glorious things out of Thy law. For we ask this to His glory in His name. Amen. What I'm going to do tonight, I think, is review a little bit, because we've had a lot of some people that are new, and also just to pick up a few things that we left off last time. We are in this series, and we're going to undertake a review, an exploration of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's a good book for us because it's sort of a bridge between the Old and New Testaments. That bridge particularly focuses on chapter 3, which I think we'll get to tonight after we cover a few other preliminaries. But as we reviewed last time, the four Gospels each have a very specific mission, very specific emphasis, divinely appointed, we can sense from the structure of the Old Testament. The whole concept of the four faces of the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. We covered that last time, and many scholars see that in the four Gospels. But without reviewing all of that, if that's of interest, you, of course, can catch it from the tape. But basically, Matthew is focusing on Jesus Christ as the Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel, and his selection of those things to emphasize and focus, the style of the text, and, in fact, maybe many things that even Matthew himself was not conscious of, that the Holy Spirit guiding him focused a very specific view of Jesus Christ. In contrast to Mark, who is oriented to the fact that he is the servant and emphasizes the service or the mission that Jesus Christ was on. Mark spoke really to the Roman. Luke spoke, being of Greek background and a physician, spoke to the Greek and specifically focused on Christ's humanity, his humanity. And of course John addresses his gospel primarily to the church. So we have the Jew, the Roman, the Greek, and the church in its focus, if you will. John, of course, focusing on his divinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have Matthew, who is interested in Jesus Christ, the King, destined for the throne of David, the Mashiach of Israel, the Lion, the tribe of Judah. That's Matthew's focus. Last time we went through the first chapter and discussed the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew focusing on his legal right to the throne, starting with Abraham, as any devout Jew would, and carrying it through the legal line, essentially the men, down to Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus Christ. We discussed the presence of the four women in the genealogy. It's a very rare thing. Three of them of ill repute. One of them we have, of course, Tamar. We had Bathsheba. We had Ruth, Bathsheba, and I've forgotten the other one. Rahab. Yes, indeed, Rahab. Rahab, the mother-in-law of Ruth, and three of them tainted by their background, Ruth uniquely being distinct. But three women, several of them, two of them, I've forgotten about Bathsheba. Certainly Ruth and Rahab being Gentiles. Both phenomenons in the Jewish genealogy being very peculiar. The presence of Gentiles, the presence of women. Very, very unorthodox, if excuse the pun. We discussed the blood curse that occurred in the reign of Jeconiah, thus creating a very interesting technical problem, because the Messiah was to be of the house and lineage of David and have legal right to the throne On the one hand, on the other hand, back in the days of Jeconiah, God placed a blood curse on the line of Jeconiah, which would sound like a technical barrier now to the Messiah being qualified. And Luke comes to our rescue in a sense of speaking. He describes the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. Since he's interested in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, he actually takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam. So we have Adam through Abraham, and from Abraham through David, although Luke's focus isn't the fact that he's the son of David in the legal, in royal sense. But when he gets to David, we see him take a branch, where Matthew goes from David through Solomon, the king, and through the royal line to Joseph. Luke branches off to Solomon's older brother, Nathan, and gives us Mary's family tree, the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And we find, fascinatingly enough, the Holy Spirit has thus gotten around the blood curse of Jeconiah, in effect, by giving Jesus Christ the legal claim to the throne through the legal succession, at the same time being of the bloodline of the house of David, but not through the blood curse, not through that strain. So it's a... Now, this leads to an issue that we touched lightly last time. I'd like to talk a little bit more about, have had a lot of questions about, this whole business of the virgin birth. I'm just, you know, if I was to ask you how many of you believe in Jesus Christ because he was born of a virgin, I would be surprised to see any hands at all. Because I think that's, for most of us, from a practical point of view, backwards. There's obviously no real way for us to understand how he's born a virgin other than the scripture says so. So it's really the other way around. We sort of come to a view as to who Jesus Christ was by some other evidences. The most dramatic evidence in the entire universe we're going to stumble into later in Matthew. When we get to Matthew 24, we're going to talk, that's going to give us, Jesus Christ himself is going to focus us on a very specific prophecy in the Old Testament that predicts the very day that he was to present himself as king. And that prophecy alone, plus other things too, can clearly, unequivocally establish Jesus Christ's role, mission, identity, and who he was. Once we know that, we learn the other things from him, in effect. But I would like, we have set the historical context of the virgin birth, and around Christmas time, this will be much discussed before us. I would like to go into Isaiah 7. We didn't do that last time, did we? And that was an oversight on my part. Well, before we do that, Matthew chapter 1, the part where it's quoted here, the birth of Jesus, and we get and we covered this, but I just want to double back on the virgin birth. In verse 22, well, let's back up just a little earlier. Let's pick up verse 18 and read through verse 22. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Which of Jesus being the Greek for the Hebrew word that in effect says Jehovah is salvation, or the salvation is of Jehovah. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. And he goes on. Now this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We touched upon this last time, but we really didn't get into the context. And it's one of the things I had intended to do, and I think it's worth our time to pause and double back on this and turn to Isaiah. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about Isaiah tonight and another. We're going to quote from Isaiah several times. And I think it's probably worth just recapping Isaiah a little bit. Those of you that are really interested in Isaiah, I call your attention to the fact that we went through that chapter by chapter some time ago. From your tape sources, you can get free of charge, borrowing or through the firefighters or whatever, get a set of the Isaiah tapes if you want to get into this in more depth. But basically, the writings of Isaiah are 66 books, the first 35 chapters of which are really an impeachment of the nation. the elaboration of why judgment is coming upon the nation. Then there's a four-chapter parenthesis, chapters 36 through 39. But chapter 40 onward, Isaiah moves not to leave the message with judgment and woe, but to indicate that there's far more in store. The good news, the comfort, the excitement, is the coming king. And Isaiah, of course, starts this mighty sweep, starting at chapter 40, moving on through the end of the book, probably reaching its peak in chapter 53, which is a description of Jesus Christ and his mission and his suffering and death on our behalf, more vivid, more descriptive than you could probably find in the New Testament, written, 700-800 years before the fact. From chapter 40 on, it sweeps. Now, one thing I'd like to put away, because we're going to be talking so much about Isaiah in this study, I'd like to mention something that was very important to me in my Christian growth. And so I'm going to assume that this may be a stumbling block for you if it's not touched upon. It's fashionable. If you do some homework, if you're a diligent student, you'll probably stumble into some Bible help, some handbooks, some commentaries, what have you, that will talk about the Deutero-Isaiah theory. The style of the book of Isaiah does dramatically change from chapters 39 to 40, and some scholars have advanced the idea that there were two Isaiahs. There was one Isaiah that wrote from chapters 1 through 39, and a different guy calling himself Isaiah who wrote from chapters 40 through 66. Now, there's all kinds of implications of that I won't bore you with. I want you to be aware of the fact you may stumble into some very scholarly, impressive documents that talk about two Isaiahs. You'll see Isaiah 1, and what's interesting, there's a whole school of theological thought that assumes there were two Isaiahs. There are some even that say there were three. They argue about exactly where the breakpoints are, and they speak from a documentary point of view. When I was a teenager, getting very interested in the Bible, for a while, I stumbled into some of these documents and was very, very impressed with the scholarship, the elaborate footnotes, the concatenation of German libraries developing this whole idea. Tied to this is the whole documentary hypothesis of Genesis also, and I think we put that to bed in the Genesis study. I found that really bothered me. I found that my whole attitude towards the Bible became jaundiced, tarnished by the whole idea that, gee, maybe Isaiah didn't really write all that. Do we really know who wrote it? And I got hung up on all those issues. And let me tell you, you can spend a lot of time chasing that down. And the answer, of course, is not in dusty, dry scholarship. That can mislead you. The answer, interestingly enough, is in the Scripture itself. Your most important commentary, your most important guide to what the Bible says is in your lap. Our whole premise in these studies is that this is not simply a collection of writings from a cultural tradition that we happen to espouse, or that our position is that we're sitting here with a collection of 66 books that happen to have been penned by 40 authors over thousands of years, but actually have a sole author who supernaturally engineered this as a singular message system. Singular in its theme, singular in its message. It exploits the most incredible things. Metaphors, similes, puns. One of the things you will find all the way through, as you know my style, we'll develop that. I'm going to show you some encryptions that happen to come up in Isaiah 7. The point is that one of the most awesome things is to discover the extent to which the Holy Spirit has engineered this. And so when you come across someone who says, well, by the way, Isaiah didn't really write Isaiah, and there were more than one, that can be troubling. But one way to save a lot of time is to go to the expert. Who is the expert on the Bible? Jesus Christ. It was many, many years after this troubled era in my life. I didn't actually abandon the word, but I have to. You know, I knew that sort of took the wind out of my sails, and it set me back a long time until a dear friend pointed out John chapter 12. And if you haven't discovered John, if you're troubled by the two Isaiah thing, As most serious students of the word, sooner or later we'll get hung up on that. I want you to try to remember John 12. 12, I don't know how to remember 12. Well, there are 12 disciples. I mean, that's the easy way. And, of course, John's our friend because he's the revelation guy, right? Now, in John chapter 12, and I'm not going to obviously not digress and get into all of John 12, But there is a place where, if we turn to verse 38, I won't bore you with the context at the moment. The point is, John has occasion to quote from Isaiah. In John chapter 12, verse 38, it says, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. Now notice, by the way, it's Isaiah the prophet. That even that phrase gives him authenticity. The New Testament saying Isaiah was a prophet, not a forger, plagiarist, copier. It's a prophet. Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Okay, great. That's a quote from Isaiah. We won't take the time now to chase it down or why did John quote from it. Let's just let it go on. Now, in verse 40, well, in fact, verse 39, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again. In verse 40, he says, now he's quoting again from Isaiah, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, nor I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And on it goes. Now, why am I quoting this? Because this happens to be a very, very precious rebuttal. Now, if you take the trouble to check where those passages came from, you'll discover, in fact, it may even be familiar to some of you, in verse 38 he says, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's a very, very famous passage out of what? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is sometimes called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. The chapter of Isaiah 53, along with Psalm 22, are perhaps the high point of the Old Testament. They're clear view of Jesus Christ. Now, so that passage comes from where? Isaiah 53. Great. 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and so forth, comes out of Isaiah 6. In fact, it says down here, these things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. He saw the throne of God. That's described in Isaiah chapter 6. And in that passage, as Isaiah is flabbergasted with his vision of the throne of God, he records Isaiah chapter 6. And John takes occasion to quote from Isaiah 6. Why am I going through all this? Because of that precious verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Why? Because that Isaiah said again. John tells us that Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, that is the first 39 chapters and the last 40 chapters, written by the same guy. Now, for someone who accepts the gospel record, for someone that accepts Jesus Christ, you can save a lot of trouble, because the German textual critics and all those turkeys are wrong. Okay? Now, you can spend a lot of time, incidentally, you can prove they're wrong on textual grounds. That's the hard way. Okay? I believe the Bible is just like business. I'm a businessman, basically. And now you all know in business, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Right? Okay. So if you know Jesus Christ, you do not have a problem with Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. It's an integrated whole, as the whole scripture is. And if there's nothing else we get out of these studies, and sometimes I get into the most extraneous detail, but the goal is to give you a respect for the integrity of the message as a package. And if that's a new idea to you, if you're new here, I strongly recommend you borrow from someone our tape on Genesis 22. It's probably my best example of how far the Holy Spirit will go to engineer the text, where he actually introduces what I would consider an error in order to get a message across. The hand of the Holy Spirit is very, very visible, all three. Anyway, okay. Isaiah, we're going to deal much more with. Those of you that, around Christmas time, you can't help but be conscious of Isaiah, because 7:14 we're going to look at in a minute. Isaiah 9:6 we'll look at in a few more minutes. It's my strong encouragement to you. If you haven't done so for some years, usually around Christmas time, you can find a performance of Handel's Messiah. If you can't find a copy of one, borrow or, if possible, buy either the album or the tapes. It's long. The whole thing is long, but I recommend you at some time, not necessarily at one sitting, go through it. It's you'll have a whole different respect for Isaiah. Obviously, Handel uses essentially Isaiah for most of it and renders it well, and it really is a way of plunging into what Isaiah was really saying. Now, chapter 7, I'd like to get into chapter 7 a little bit because it gives rise to a very important passage. It happens, by the way, unrelated to our verse of interest, but I can't resist bringing it up, that in chapter 7, if you read this, the occasion is that King Ahaz, by the way, he's a real loser. He's one of the kings of Israel. But Uzziah was the king before, and he was a high point. Every tenth, if you look through the genealogies, every tenth person is an important person. Boaz is important. Uzziah is one of the tenth persons, and we could talk a lot about that, but we'll never get out of here tonight. So let me go on. Ahaz was one of the really heavy losers. He married Jezebel. We laugh, but you know, we talk about in the book of Revelation, we get very interested in who Jezebel was because Jesus Christ, in one of his seven letters, makes reference to her, obviously idiomatically, obviously in the sense of communicating something else. To understand what he's communicating, we have to find out what she was all about. Anyway, under the reign of Ahaz, it was a real mess. But in this particular area, Ahaz is very concerned. He's very frightened by the plot of these kings. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem and so forth. And I don't want to get into all the politics and stuff, but if you get down in verse 6, you'll see a person referenced by the name of son of Tabeel. And later on, verse 9, you'll see Remaliah's son. Remaliah is one of these kings. Well, what I'm going to bring up is just it's sort of a side thing, but it's kind of curious. One of the things that we've played around with, is programming a computer to fool around with Hebrew. And, for example, it turns out that in the scripture, well, first of all, there are classical ways to transpose Hebrew letters to make secret writing. And there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. One way is to take 11 and take the next second 11 and slip it over, so you have a transposition table. Another way is to take it end for end. A for Z, B for Y, equivalent, I mean, figuratively speaking. Those schemes are called Atbash, Albam, and Atba. They're names for the encryption. The Atbash and Albam occur in the Old Testament, it turns out. Now, that's interesting. Atba we haven't found in the Old Testament yet. We have found it in the Babylonian Talmud. These are just classical ways of transposition. Now, what makes this... if you are a student of secret writing, cryptography, these are well-known historical oddities. But if you have a mystical view of the origin of the scripture, they take on quite a different meaning, and it's in pursuit of that we fool around. For example, in Jeremiah 25:26 and Jeremiah 51:41, you have the name Shishak appear, and that turns out to be a direct transposition of Babel. Okay, now if you study a commentary, you find in both those passages the name Shishak and Babylon. It's about Babylon. Most commentaries they know from the context they mean Babylon, but they sort of assume it must be a suburb or something. What has turned out is actually an encryption of the word Babel. What that may mean, no one's quite sure. I get the impression it hasn't been studied by anyone spiritually enlightened. It's been primarily studied by people who are interested in the mechanics of text. Now, what I'm getting up to is it turns out that if you take Tabeel and transpose it by the form Albam, the other classical method, it comes out to be Remaliah, which is and this occurs in Isaiah 7. So Isaiah 7 is a famous passage structurally for that reason. And one of the things that when I have free time, which isn't often, I play around with is trying to find other words. It turns out you can frequently take a word like Shebna, and it turns out to mean each transposition means another word. That doesn't often happen, but does here. And now, is that significant or not? I don't know yet. I suspect, it's my personal suspicion, that the Holy Spirit put those in there as signposts. So I feel encouraged to sort of look on and we'll probably come up with some real good heresies, and that'll end the ministry. And so I'd share that with you. But anyway, it's in this passage, Ahaz is a victim of a conspiracy or an attack or a combination attack and a league with these kings. And he's really shook up, and he's concerned. And his concern, in effect, is involved with the continuation of the house of David. He thinks he's under real, real trouble. Okay? And Isaiah is trying to convince him to relax. God's going to handle this. And Ahaz won't sit still for that. He's really unglued. And so the context of this is Isaiah trying to convince Ahaz that God is in the picture and he's going to do something. And we'll pick it up about verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Now, a sign, a authentication, a something dramatic, right? And God challenges him. He says, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, nothing's too low or too high. Ask for a sign, right? And there's really not humility showing up here. It's really a form of cynicism or disbelief, where Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I, you know, try the Lord, give a chance to prove it. He's ducking the issue. He won't join that issue that way. Okay. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will ye weary my God also? Who's he talking to? Ahaz, of course, in the local sense. What in the broader sense? The house of David. Verse 14. Now, this is the famous verse. If you haven't marked in your Bible, you may want to. Isaiah 7:14. You can always remember it because they're multiples of seven. It's easy. The famous passage. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin. Definite article, by the way. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, and he shall know how to refuse evil and choose the good. And before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken by both of her kings. Interesting passage. One of these mystical, strange little things that are tucked in the scripture. It has several levels of issue here, of insight. Now, first point, the reason I'm going to hitting this kind of hard is you will sooner or later also run into some experts, quote unquote, that say the word virgin there is the Hebrew word alma, sometimes transliterated A-L-M-A-H or O-H, alma. Alma means an untouched virgin, but some scholars say, well, also can mean a young maid. And they point out that there's another Hebrew word, bethula, which means virgin. Except it doesn't really, it usually means a city or a state. It means like a bride, a virgin, you know, bride before count. It's a term used in an administrative sense often. But rather than hang our hat on that, let me point out that the translators, the Jewish translators that translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek 285 years before Christ was born, they rendered a translation, in those days, as you should be aware, Hebrew was not spoken by the Jewish nation after they went into Babylon. In roughly 600 years before Christ was born, they were made slaves in the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian language was Chaldean. And as slaves, they learned Chaldean. Later on, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And under Cyrus the Persian, when he found the letter in Isaiah written to him by name and explaining how he was going to do all this, got rattled, turned them loose, and they went back home, at least 40,000 of them did, back to Jerusalem. They reestablished themselves under Nehemiah and Ezra. They actually spoke Chaldean. Why? Because that's what they learned. Now, along the way, the Greeks, of course, conquer things, right? The Greeks enforced Greek worldwide. One of Alexander the Great's dreams of a unified world was a single language. And he spread Greek as the international language. It's an excellent language. And in fact, we owe much to that effort in many senses. But the point is, if you were a Jew living in the time of Alexander the Great or after, the probability was very high. You spoke Greek. You didn't know Hebrew. Hebrew had the status to the Jew that Latin used to have to the Catholic. It was used in ceremonies and in the synagogues maybe to some extent, but it was not widely known. It's in relatively recent years, since the reestablishment of Israel in the land, since May 14th of 1948, that Hebrew has been reestablished. But one of the interesting things you should be sensitive to, Hebrew in its pure sense had not been spoken, except by scholars, for thousands of years. Zephaniah prophesied that when Israel is reestablished in the land, they will return to pure Hebrew. And since May 14th of 1948, when the nation of Israel is reestablished in the land, they have, in fact, they have 24-hour-a-day classes. If you immigrate to Israel, you're going to have to learn Hebrew. And the Hebrew you learn is one that you find comfortable with the Old Testament. Interesting. But the point is, the Jewish population at the time of Alexander the Great, around the world, were frustrated because many of them could not read their scriptures because they didn't know Hebrew. They spoke these other languages. So the Jewish population found 70 scholars, the best they could find, in Alexandria, which in those days was one of the major world capitals, and they spent, I've forgotten how long, I think 15 years or something, translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so everybody could read it. And that translation is called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint version, now some of these guys, it's just too bad because they had the best scholars they could find in the old world, didn't have the benefit of modern criticism. Because when they translated Isaiah and they said the version, they have a word that you would translate Parthenos. And I could, if I had a blackboard, I could write it in Greek, but that wouldn't do us any good anyway. It's Parthenos. It's in a definite article. And the word Parthenos means an untouched version. That was the terminology in the translators. But the point I want to dwell on here, incidentally, is that the context alone, if you were reading this, tells you that it isn't just a young. If I say, "Boy, am I going to give you a miraculous sign?" You know, a young girl's going to have a baby. Terrific. No kidding. You know. So, you know. No, that's not at all what this text is saying. It says, first of all, the Lord himself. Ahaz wouldn't ask. Okay, the Lord's going to do something. The Lord himself shall give you. Now, the word you, interesting word. It's plural. It's plural. Not giving Ahaz alone a sign. It's plural. Who's he giving the sign to? The house of David. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, incidentally, Emmanuel, God with us, implies the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God with us. If you have to get into technicalities, but it implies the incarnation. And, of course, the fact that the child would be truly human is exemplified in the verses that follow. Now, incidentally, when we get back to Matthew, we'll take time now, when we get back to Matthew, you'll discover that, well, let's do that, as long as I think we're... one other thing. There's another translation of this passage, a freer translation, but it tries to capture the intent of the writer. This is a paraphrase from the Hebrew, in fact, from Hore Hebrika et Talmudike, which whatever that means, but I got this from a commentary, so I'm cribbing here. But another way to render this is, "Be not troubled, O Ahaz. Does it not seem an impossible thing to thee that will never happen, a thing that will never happen, that a virgin shall become a mother? But I tell thee that such a virgin shall bring forth a son before the house of David perish." That's the impact of the passage. It's a typical rabbinical reversal. But the interesting thing is, that's exactly what happens. You follow me? It's sort of like saying that as long as there's stars in the sky, etc., or you know, so forth. It picks, the intent that Ahaz is to pick an impossible thing. Before this impossible thing would have to happen before the house of David could perish. But buried in that little technicality is a prophecy that impossible thing will happen. Where's the first place that the virgin birth is in effect prophesied in the scripture? Anyone? Genesis 3:15. Very good. And I think it's probably worth peeking at that, because we're going to come across an antithesis of that shortly. Genesis chapter 3, of course, records the famous story of Adam and Eve, or I should say actually Eve primarily, but the fall of man, as it were. The serpent tempts Eve to disregard the only constraint, the only law, the only rule they were put under. And it's an interesting passage to study, because our own fall is always in the same form, the same pattern. However, the main point we want to focus on is that, of course, they fall. They are conscious of that they were probably, as we've learned from the scripture, they were probably clothed with light. They walked with God. They communicated with him face to face. Having in their fallen state their clothing, that is the light that enshrined them, was gone. The domain they're in is something we probably have no real insight into. So they're conscious that something has been changed. And, of course, the Lord confronts them in this, and his first act upon the entrance of sin is to declare war. Genesis 3:15 is a declaration of war. "The Lord God says, verse 14, says to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. We have no idea what the serpent was prior to that. There's no reason to believe that its form had any similarity to what it is now. We're talking about a pre-curse situation. Okay. And I'm always fond, you know, for people who are sort of mystical and like to play with these things, we know that dust, you know, from dust we are, dust we return, right? And the serpent eats the dust of the ground. Then why was Michael, the archangel, and Jude fighting with Satan over the body of Moses? I wonder. But anyway, moving on. Verse 15. And I will, the Lord speaking, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. One of these classical, rabbinical, cryptic little things that you have a tough time unraveling, but out of this passage, we develop one of the titles of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. How often we use that phrase, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Why do we use that phrase? Out of Genesis 3:15. Interesting problem. In the Hebrew culture, as well as our own biology, where does the seed reside? In the male. What a strange expression, the seed of the woman. In that phrase is a hidden, veiled reference to the virgin birth. An offspring from the woman, not with the seed of the man, causing fertilization of an ovulated egg. Interesting. Way back here in Genesis 3. Now, why do we have to have this whole scene about having God become man through a virgin birth? The answer, all the answers in any textbook are where? Back of the book, okay, Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, John opens the book, introduces some cryptic identity links for us, and then has seven brief letters, seven letters, seven churches. And then he's caught up into heaven. And as he's up into heaven, John is given an opportunity to view the throne of God. He's apparently transported in time. He sees the throne of God. And chapter 4 describes that whole scene. Setting the stage for chapter 5. And John says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And we'll take the time to develop this here, but this is what? Who knows? The title deed, right. It turns out it's a title deed to the earth. At least, maybe more. Now, and John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And, of course, this has to do with the redemption process of a title deed. And we develop that if when we study Ruth. No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth is able to open the scroll, neither look upon it. Notice verse 3. And no man. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was all about angels and archangels and cherubim. Why couldn't they just take this thing and open it up? The answer is it had to be a kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth, with all its other beauties, is primarily in the scripture, in my opinion, to demonstrate to us what a kinsman redeemer is all about. And it foreshadows this very thing. It has to be a kinsman of Adam to redeem the earth. If it's a kinsman of Adam, it has to be a kinsman of Adam, not subject to the curse. Okay? And of course, John, in verse 4, understands the issue. He says, I sobbed convulsively, so the Greeks say, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon it. It takes a man to be eligible to redeem. And, of course, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Root, by the way, we're going to come back to that tonight. It's actually not a root. It is the root, but, I mean, it's also the same passage, speak of the sprout. The sprout, the netzer. The netzer. If we have a tree stump that's been cut down to the ground and abandoned, we come by there a few weeks later, a few months later, and we see a little sprout coming out of the root, out of the stump. You know what that sprout's called? That's a netzer. It's the word, it means sprout, but of that kind, from a stump. It's the word, for some reason, that gave rise to the name of a city called Nazareth. And so Jesus Christ was to be called, the prophets tell us, a Nazarene. Why? Because he lived in Nazareth? Yes, but that's not the reason. Because he was a fulfillment of some prophecies we'll come to shortly. The tribe of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll to loose the seven seals. And John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood, what, a lion? The lamb, as he had been slain, having seven horns. And then, of course, that's Old Testament idioms to describe the all-knowing Jesus, Messiah. Okay. Now, for those of you that have been taking notes, we talked about the virgin birth idea starting at Genesis 3:15. From that, you could carry it, if you like, through the book of Ruth. Read the book of Ruth and recognize that Naomi is a type of Israel. Ruth is a Gentile bride taken to wife by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is a type, a model, an exemplar of the kinsman redeemer. The little four chapters book of Ruth is essential to understand before you can make any sense out of what's going on in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, the climax of the book of Revelation, the climax of the seed of the woman is Revelation 12. We see there the woman who is idiomatically Israel, but in the sense that she started with Eve, giving birth to the man-child that would rule all nations with a rod of iron. Okay. One other thought while we're in Isaiah. Handel would never forgive me if we didn't stop off at chapter 9 on the way back to Matthew. Chapter 9, you see this on the Christmas cards all the time, and I think it bears repeating. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's not equivalent. The child is human, the son is divine. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay? I could sort of, with my tongue in my cheek, says, a child is born, that's Luke talking. Unto us a son is given, that's John talking. Okay? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, all this Christmas, we're going to have people sing that in carols or see it on Christmas cards, have no idea what they're asking for. Government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That was the name announced to the parents of Samson back in the Old Testament. Not a new name. Counselor. The Mighty God. Why? What an interesting title for Jesus Christ. How many people today espouse a Christian position have no idea that one of his titles is the Mighty God. Interesting. The Everlasting Father. Whoops. I thought we had Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, he says in John, I and the Father are one. That's for another evening. Okay. And the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. I don't think so. Matthew chapter 10, he's going to say, think not that I come to send peace on earth. Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Is that the guy we're talking about? Yeah. That's Matthew 10. We're working our way there slowly. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Not 1,000 years. There shall be no end. There's 1,000 years while a certain chain is in effect. Okay, and some other things happen, so don't get confused. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. When Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, is he going to judge iniquity? Sure. Is he a fair judge? Sure. Does that mean he can leave any sin unjudged? So when he starts his judgment, he's got to catch it all. And we're not ready. We as an earth. A few of us might be because we have put ourselves in the position in Jesus Christ. Praise God. But I get nervous about praying, thy kingdom come. Because I have friends that aren't saved yet. And if he fulfilled my prayer and came tomorrow afternoon, we'd lose a few. So on the one hand, I don't want to be heretical and say you shouldn't pray that. But when he tarries, praise God for that. Praise God that he didn't come the day before you became saved. If you are in this room and uncomfortable tonight as to what that all means, pray that it didn't come tomorrow. or fix it tonight before you go home or something, you know. Matthew chapter 1 climaxes in the virgin birth, and after laying all that groundwork last time in the genealogies, I somehow was amazed to realize 5 minutes before the hour's over, we hadn't really focused on the virgin issue. I wanted to get through that. We then talked about the visit of the Magi, and I used a phrase that caused all kinds of uproar afterwards, and I may have done it very sloppily, so let me repair another issue. The term Magi, we all know about the Magi come. We all know there were three because there were, you know, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Wrong. Tradition, of course, has three, but if you've got a group of guys that turn over, whose arrival upset the entire city and has the king receive them and so forth, there were more than just three guys on camels carrying a couple of, you know, pack bags or something. These guys had been traveling probably like maybe the better part of a year. We're not sure how long, but quite a while. There's a lot of evidence that there's substantial preparation. I won't go through that whole thing, reviewing all of that from last time. But one thing, I mentioned the term magi. The word magi is the root from which we get the word magic. And I used the word occult. I was not using it in the doctrinal sense. And I caused a lot of confusion, and I understand why after I thought about it. The magi, indeed, were part of a Kabbalistic, that is, secret society within the priesthood of Persia. That's what magi means, if you dig into the background of that. And if you dig into that history, it wasn't a few centuries before that they had a boss placed on top of all of the seers, a guy by the name of Daniel. When Daniel was a young man deported to Babylon, he arose through the circumstances and his ministry there to become the head of the astrologers, the magicians, the wise men of Babylon. When he interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, that was the result. Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge of the seers. But that was a job classification that included all these characters. Now, don't assume, by the way, one thing we glibly do is we always assume that they're all fakers, you know, because everybody knows you can't turn X into Y or whatever, right? Well, that isn't what Exodus tells us about the Egyptian magicians. Okay? We learn a lot about those guys. Who did they worship? And did that guy have... You know, one of the interesting things, you know, I should mention this. It was fascinating. I just finished visiting 14 countries, traveling 35,000 miles around the world with my sons. It was a vacation and a combination of business vacation, a lot of things. And we had a chance to visit a lot of interesting places, in the Far East, particularly. And Bangkok, for an example. And you go to the Royal Palace there, and you get a real interesting... I mean, there's acres and acres of gold buildings. And I won't bore you with all the details, but what's interesting when you go through these places... how predominant the serpent is in all their worship. Now, you go there and you figure, well, you know, they're victims of their own cultural background. I go, okay, fine. But how interesting it is that the god of this world is evident in his symbology, no matter where you go. You want to go to Egypt? You know, it's interesting when you see the Ten Commandments. It's a movie, even, which is quite authentic in its attempt to be historic. How fascinating. Everything's got a serpent in the thing. That was the Egyptian culture. You can go, you see the Egyptian art exhibits. Notice that. If you look at Hinduism or any of these things, it's interesting how Satan's hand is so visible. I'm speaking in the idiomatic sense. Well, anyway, getting back to Daniel. These magicians were no slouches. They weren't just phonies. They were seekers after truth. They were genuine seekers after truth. Now, they may have tried to look for it in some strange places, and they developed a lot of traditions from which we get all these other traditions of alchemy and these other things. But they were the advisors of the most powerful men on the planet Earth at their time. And so Daniel was put in charge under Babylon. When Babylon fell and the Medes and the Persians took over, lo and behold, he's in charge again. Through a whole stick. He was in retirement in the meantime, comes back, he's made third ruler in the kingdom, and he's put in charge of these guys again. While he is in charge of these guys, Daniel 2 occurred when he's a young man under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 7, 8, well, Daniel 7 later, Daniel 8 under Medes and Persians, Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12, the last part of the book. Under what? Under his final hours, and this was under the Persians.
What does he get in those? He prays. He knew the captivity was about over. He prays because he read Jeremiah. He was one of these guys who took the Bible literally. And he knew the thing was about over, and he goes into prayer. And chapter 9 is the interrupted prayer in the Bible. Because Gabriel breaks it up. Comes, says, by the way, guy, let me tell you what's going on. And incidentally, Gabriel is always involved with the coming of Jesus Christ. He's announcing to Mary, he's announcing to Zechariah, John, and all that stuff, right? Back in Daniel, that was his role. Gabriel was there, we talked about the Messiah. I gave him Daniel 9, a 70-week prophecy. We'll cover that in another evening. But Daniel thus has a great insight into timing, great insight into what's coming. We suspect, we have no evidence, we suspect there may have been there may be prophecies that he gave. His local following, the belief, it's just a tradition. It's not in the scripture. It may be totally wrong. It's just a belief among scholars, and it's one that I have to admit that I find appealing, is that Daniel organized a group that was to prepare for his coming. And that went through some generations. And the occasion occurred. And incidentally, also, if you look in Numbers, chapters 23 and 24, you discover an interesting character by the name of Balaam. And Balaam is famous for lots of different things, but one of which was he has a prophecy saying a star will come out of Jacob. And Balaam's star is also a possibility that there's more information there than we have, that these guys had, that they knew how to come. But the point is, I use the term occultic, and I did not mean that in the doctrinal sense. This sect, this group, this Kabbalistic bunch, esoteric, keeping a certain secret among themselves, passing on to their own kind in a special way for that day, is something that is very reasonable, very likely, very natural to that culture, and very appropriate. And they show up in Matthew 2 here to do homage to the king. I think it's interesting, they were Gentiles. That's very consistent with Isaiah. Gentiles do the first homage. Now, that's not really quite fair because the shepherds were probably Jewish and they were there earlier because they were there that night. These guys probably don't, they may not have shown up for a year later. You're intrigued that Herod, when he ends up going after the babies, kills them 2 years and under. So it says that it wasn't, 6 months and under or something. So they were there probably quite a bit. They're already moved into a house and so on. So this idea of it all occurring that night is obviously a little naive. Okay, so I got a lot of comments about this idea of calling them occultic. I didn't mean that in the doctrinal sense. I simply meant that they were the keepers of some kind of a secret, possibly given to them originally by Daniel, for this very, very special trip and occasion. We find that, let's pick that up. We find them coming to Bethlehem. Or, act correction, they came to Jerusalem. Now, some people who like to somehow make a case for astrology, well, astrology's in the Bible. Oh, yeah, where? Well, there with the star of Bethlehem. Well, I don't believe it had anything to do with astrology, first of all. But if it did, it wasn't very good because it took them to Jerusalem at first. How did they find out it was in Bethlehem? By going to the scripture. They went to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And, of course, the star led them too. So I don't believe it. First, incidentally, I don't think it's a star at all for lots of reasons. In the classical, in the astronomical sense. It's a supernatural guide to a supernatural event. And I think our attempts to look at it as the conjunction of Saturn and Pluto or whatever, it's a bad example, that's not a naked eye planet, but you know what I'm saying. I think that's naive. They trouble all Jerusalem, all the chief priests and scribes are assembled by Herod, and he says, he inquired of the scholars, dig into the corporate files, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And they appropriately come up with Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it is in fact prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. And when you see it, if you look up in Micah 5, 2, it says, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah is a county, sort of. There's actually another Bethlehem in the north. It's nothing to do with that Bethlehem. The way it's paraphrased here in the Matthew's quote is Bethlehem in the land of Judah, that is in the south. There's no ambiguity. That's what the effort. If you'll notice a slight difference. By the way, it's a good practice. By the way, when you see a scripture quoted in the New Testament, go back and read it in the Old. You'll often find some subtle differences. Sometimes those differences just are translational issues. Other times, they're very significant omissions. And the omission in the New, say, is profoundly significant. And we'll come across one of those a little later. Okay. Now Bethlehem and the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah. Out of thee shall come forth to be governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now that's interesting, as Jesus Christ ruled his people Israel. No. So it looks like there's still some interesting things coming up. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired them diligently what time the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem to go and search diligently for the young child. And of course, when they get verse 11, they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, three gifts. Therefore, traditionally, we've always assumed the three wise men. It's not likely there were three at all. There's probably a group. And of course, that speaks of the prophet, priest, and king. Gold is, of course, the gift to a king. Frankincense is an incense used in the priesthood. When you do the loaves of showbread in the tabernacle, you use unleavened bread with frankincense in them. Myrrh is an embalming ointment. Speaks of death. Now, you can dig into Isaiah and discover that in the millennium, we're going to give him gifts again. It'll be traditional to go up to Jerusalem and give him gifts again. And the gifts are mentioned, gold and frankincense. Oh, no myrrh. Why? Because his death's over. He's resurrected. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed another way. So they have a dream like Joseph later does, is that they're warned of impending danger. You know, God is, the angels are watching over this. The angels have been watching ever since Adam and Eve and Cain killed Abel, and all the way through, God is watching. He's preserving the line. And the more it gets focused, the more action. And so you'll discover that there's just a lot of attention here, and they're not in any danger despite the conspiracies and such against them. Verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. It's a little different than the Old Testament reading the angel of the Lord, but that's all right. That's a technicality, but I think you're following. Beg your pardon? I can't hear you. I'm sorry about that. It comes a real shock to you. Sometimes the King James ain't perfect, right? Okay? That's why I emphasize so you could correct that. I usually don't make a big issue of the differences unless they're relevant. No, the virgin is in fact correct. King James is an excellent, excellent translation. It isn't flawless. And if you're a serious student of the Scripture, and I don't mean that in a put-down sense. I mean, if you really get into this, it's worth getting an interlinear or or some other helps, and you'll discover that if you start getting into the passages carefully, you may want to dig in a little bit. That's why some of you will have a King James that's been revised or has a footnote or a little marginal note, because some of these traditional texts have been annotated to cover subtleties that the translators weren't sensitive to. But the Septuagint, like in Isaiah 7:14, has clearly the virgin. The grammatical structure requires a definite article. And so those occasions, when I emphasize that, it's really for that purpose. So if you catch it, it's... I'm sorry, I didn't... Anyway. The Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he, that is Joseph, arose, took the young child and his mother by night, and departed unto Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, okay, here's one of these places in Matthew where Matthew not only tells us what happened, but helps us out a little bit. Says, by the way, guys, that's not only what happened, but it happened this way in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled such and so. Like the virgin birth. Well, that's no problem. We find the virgin birth, that's great. We find that he's born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that's great. If you take those references and you go back, usually most of your Bibles have a marginal note, you can find the reference, you can go back and read it, it makes sense. Sometimes it don't. And this is one of them, in a way. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, let's just take this as an example. That turns out to be in Hosea chapter 11. Now, this is one of those things that gives a new Bible student trouble, because you get back here to Hosea chapter 11, and you're reading Hosea with a good open mind, and you're saying, okay, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Oh, really? There's no evidence that that's messianic. It's just one of those phrases tucked away in the text, right? Now, what's interesting is if we took the time to study Hosea 11, we would quickly conclude that the passage refers to the nation Israel. That the passage refers to the nation Israel. Okay? Now, as a diligent student, when Matthew says that this out of Egypt have I called my son, that passage in Hosea was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you can figure the first level of understanding is to realize, okay, sometimes in the text there's a little technicality that God chooses to apply messianically, and it's a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Terrific. That's all the further you go, you haven't learned anything. If we carry it one step further, you'll discover, and I'll put this down for the tape, in Exodus chapter, well, let's turn it. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Now, it's not the technicality I'm interested in. It's the learning of God's style. It's important. The Lord is speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and he says to Moses, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." What a strange expression. Now, why is the Lord, I'm going to show, there's several, Jeremiah 31:9 is another place where Israel is spoken of as the Lord's firstborn. Okay? Now, why does the Lord do it here in Exodus? Because he says, verse 23, "And I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Now, we all saw the Ten Commandments, which in many respects is quite a faithful rendering, but that's one place where they make a mistake. If you remember the movie, that's the place where you get the impression that it was Pharaoh's remark that caused that particular plague to happen. Wrong. That was foreordained long before. God set it up that way. And God slays the firstborn of everything in Egypt. Not just the people, the cattle, everything. That was done on the evening, the 14th of Nisan, the first Passover. A Friday night. Which for Hebrew was the 14th because they start their day at sundown. For Egypt it was what? Friday the 13th. Right. And it's been unlucky since. For that reason. Friday the 13th, that tradition goes back to the Egyptian side of the Passover. Anyway, the idea of the firstborn. It's here. It's in Jeremiah 31:9. Now you're going to discover that in the scripture there is a parallelism between those passages that refer to Israel and those passages that refer to Jesus Christ. How parallel is it? He has gone into exile into Egypt at the appointed time he is called out of Egypt. He does an exodus. You'll see that he goes through the wilderness. Right? Goes through a ministry, even unto death. He models the history of Israel. John carries that to extremes. If you study the seven main events of the Gospel of John. The whole Gospel is organized around seven miracles, seven discourses, I am statements. I am the light of the world, I am the bread, and so forth. But it also models, it turns out, if you lay it out right, it also models the spiritual history of the nation Israel, interestingly enough. So those are all interesting structural evidences of design, but what do we learn from that? Is it a big deal that he called out of Egypt, I have called my son? I'm not trying to emphasize that aspect of it. Matthew here, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, has taught us that some of the fulfillments of prophecies can be very technical. There's a major, major argument towards literalism. Literal, in an extreme sense. Okay, so anyway, he's called out of Egypt. Okay. Now, that's sort of a look ahead, if you will. Verse 16 in Matthew flashes back. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. That's a lot of people. I mean, Bethlehem's no big deal, probably. I mean, it was more popular than it probably was now. There's some evidence of that. But at the same time, that's a heavy trip for any administrator to take. Go slaughter all the kids. I mean, all of them. slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What did he inquire of the wise men? When the star first appeared. All we know is the star first appeared 2 years earlier. Now, we don't know if it appeared for the first time when the kids were born. I mean, when Jesus Christ was born. It may have been early enough to allow them time to travel. So, but would they travel 2 years? Not likely. So it's not quite clear. It might be that the star appeared a year early. It took a year getting there, and Herod is sort of adding some margin. We don't know. But it does gets away from this whole notion that this all occurred, you know, Christmas Eve. You know, the little model we get from the little Sunday school pageant thing. Okay. Now, he slaughters all the children in Bethlehem. This is reminiscent of what Pharaoh did, right, in Egypt, in the time of days of Moses. And you can find, you know, all through the scripture these kinds of things. Always the same author of the act, who? Satan, right. Revelation 12 makes that clear. We're going to, okay. But Matthew goes on to say, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children that and would not be comforted because they were not. Now, this is a strange passage. Obviously, in Jeremiah, there's a local application where Rachel is crying for her children. But it also has a messianic application because it's referring to the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem. How do we know? Because Matthew tells us so. Now, let's put Rachel in focus a little bit. Where did she die? Where is Rachel buried today? If you visit Bethlehem, one of the things you will probably do if you're on any kind of a tour is stop by where? Rachel's tomb. It's near Bethlehem. How did Rachel die? In childbirth with her second son. Right? As she died, her son was born, she was still alive, but she was dying. She named her son, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Jacob renames the child, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Who do you know that's an offspring of Rachel that at the same time is a man of sorrows? And acquainted with grief, and at the same time seated at the right hand of God. Isn't that interesting? How did Jacob know that? How did Rachel know that? It's interesting, isn't it? No premeditation. The Holy Spirit operating here to give us a model, a view of that person with whom we have to do. None other than the Creator of the universe, who cared so much for us that he became incarnate, became man for us, that we might live. It's all not an afterthought. It was laid out and conceived before the world began. You know, we speak in the scripture of covenants, the covenant to Abraham, the covenant to Adam, the covenant to David. But you'll also see in the scripture the term called the everlasting covenant. And if you have all these little Bible outlines of the seven covenants that are popular in dispensationalism or what have you, the everlasting covenant often isn't one of those, and yet it's the most important. Who is the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son? When was that covenant stricken? Before Adam was created. Did they know he was going to fail? Yeah. And in advance, they laid out the plan of redemption. Is the greatest act of God the creation? No. The redemption of that creation cost him far more dear so that you and I might live. Okay, yeah, okay. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Again, it's an angel of the Lord. Very interesting thing, because the angel of the Lord is probably used in the Old Testament. I say probably, because there's doubt about it. It's what's called a theophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's interesting here in the New Testament that it's not the definite article. It's the indefinite article implying an angel of the Lord, as opposed to using that as a title, as the Old Testament does often, of Jesus Christ. Anyway, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream, in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the young child's life. And he rose, took the young child, his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Go where? In Judea, the southern portion. That's where Bethlehem and Jerusalem and all that is. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Now, the misleading parts of this, they're just pointing out that they're still, in spite of the fact that the one Herod is gone, they're still kind of hostile down there. And that's what they're trying to communicate, because that's going to be important later. Is that the reason that God had him go to Galilee? Uh-uh. So it's easy to infer that, well, God made a concession, that he sort of wanted to go to Judea, but, you know, Joseph was a little afraid to, so he let him, okay, you guys can go up to Galilee, it's a little further away. Uh-uh. Don't get that impression. Why? Because it was foreordained that he would be raised in Nazareth. This is just Matthew's way of describing what Joseph was seeing. Hey, it's still hostile down there, but God in the dream tells him to go north to Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a place called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Oh, that's interesting. There'll be more than one. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, to really unravel this, you need to understand what I mentioned before, that the word is actually a netzer. It's actually a shoot from a stump, technically. It's used in Zechariah 6:12. I think it's instructive to take quick looks at these things, because we can glibly talk about these things, but they're sometimes not as crisp or as clear as you might like, and yet you need to get comfortable with the biblical idiom. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Speak unto them, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the Netzer, the Nazarene. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Oh, really? Did Jesus Christ build the temple of the Lord? I'll let you figure that one out. Okay. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crowns and so forth. And we've been through Zechariah. You can get the tapes if you want to get into that in more depth. But let's turn to our old friend Isaiah again. And let's turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah. Now, he's got nothing to do with Zechariah. Different time, different context. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, and that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. And he's speaking of the coming kingdom and some troubles, but again, the title, the branch. The branch. But one other thing, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a netzer shall grow out of his roots. All right? Again, the branch is a title, the netzer. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the seven spirits which are before his throne, mentioned in Revelation several times. And while we're here, it's fun to stop at verse 11. You should remember that. You and I that live in this day and age. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time upon, the second time to recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands or the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When was the first time he regathered Israel? After Babylon, under Ezra and Nehemiah. Right. When is the second time that he decided to regather Israel? May 14th of 1948, going on today. The second time, the passage that this is referring to is now. Interesting. Okay. Now, there's another concept of the Nazarene, and that's a term called a Nazarite. And these are deliberate puns, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, there is expressed the idea of a separated one called a Nazarite. He took a Nazarite vow. No razor was to touch his head. And he was consecrated to the Lord in a special, unique, one-on-one way. And Samson was a Nazarite. As an example, Jesus Christ was a Nazarite. And is there a pun on the term Nazarene? Yes. Now, Nazareth, of course, is in the Galilee. Galilee is north. It was highly despised by the Judeans. We have a tendency to lump all these terms as, you know, either Jewish or Israeli or something. But in Matthew, and as we get into the gospel, we might develop a little sensitivity to the Galilean ministry versus the Judean ministry. Galilee to the north, Judea to the south. But Galilee, the Galileans were despised. And especially those from Nazareth. They were known as the Amharatzim, which means ignorant men. From what I can gather from my reading, I get the impression that they were the brunt of jokes, much as we sometimes single out certain ethnic groups to make jokes about. We speak, you know, we go through eras everywhere. There was an era for a while. There's the Polak jokes, and we have all these, sometimes fairly witty, sometimes not, ways of poking fun at someone who is, at least in the idiom of the story, considered inferior. When I was in Ireland, I discovered that in County Kerry, there's a concept of the Kerry man, and in Ireland they have the Kerry man jokes. You recognize a Kerry man because he's the guy on the oil deck trying to throw breadcrumbs to the helicopters. That kind of a See? Well, and it goes on like this, okay. So, and if you're in University of Texas in Austin, there are the Aggie jokes, right? And if you're, you know, if UCLA, it's SC or whatever, there's always this thing. Well, in this culture, the Nazarenes were that kind. That's why later on in the gospel, you're going to see the remark made, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's sort of an offhand throwaway put down. We're going to run into that. So be sensitive. So how appropriate it is for our Lord to be raised there and have identity out of Nazareth. How like him that would be. And how interesting it is that nothing's by accident. It's all foreordained. If you took the trouble to make a catalog, you'd discover that there are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. And Matthew gives a clue to some of them. There's others you dig out for yourself. Some are very obvious. Some of them are really technical. But they've actually cataloged 333 of these, which I think is an interesting number. There are over 500 not fulfilled yet. Over 500 not fulfilled yet. And if you're a numerologist, you'd come to the conclusion it's probably 555, because the sum of them probably makes 888, which is the numerical graph of Jesus Christ's name and title. But that's guessing. I'm not sure anyone's done that. But there are 333 prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament from the Old. There are over 500 that we're still waiting for. That's a guess. I say that because there's 333 fulfilled. There's something over 500 unfulfilled that comes up to roughly 833. And if you're a numerologist, you'd probably look awfully hard for another 55, because 888 would be an appealing number, if for no other reason it's the kind of thing you write books about and stuff. It's probably wrong. I just say it's a... Okay. All righty. Well, I have succeeded in keeping my notes for chapter 3 for next time. But before I let you go, let me just give you a couple of thoughts. We're now at a major turning point in many ways. Chapter 3 starts with an interesting character by the name of John the Baptist. And most of you figure, well, I know all about him. I remember John chapter 1. Remember this guy that ran around the desert with, you know, dressed in leather, eating locusts, right? He probably did eat locusts, but I know some commentators point out that there is a carob pod on a thing called a locust tree. And so that sort of spoils it for me, you know. Incidentally, I'm not saying that that's what he ate. It's just an observation. So if you want to make him a pogey bait marine, then you can just give him carob seeds from a... That sort of destroys my image of our friend John the Baptist. He's an interesting guy. He was born in the priesthood. Remember, he was born in Zechariah. He was a priest, right? So he's born in the priesthood. That means he rejected all of that. He was born in the priesthood. And he says, that's to you guys. Rejected the establishment, went to the desert. Supernaturally ordained. Probably a friend of Jesus Christ in childhood. They were cousins. Interesting guy. Now, what makes him so interesting to me is several things. Matthew, we're going to find the expression that Jesus Christ says, there was none greater born of a woman. Obviously accepting Jesus Christ. That's not the point. None greater born of a woman. First point. And in the same passage he says, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? Does that mean John wasn't in the kingdom of heaven? Ooh. That's kind of interesting or strange. Something else to give you John, to give you a perspective of John the Baptist, I want you to ask you the question, when did the Old Testament end? Now there's a sense, of course, you say, well, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, or whatever, you know, it ends the Old Testament. Yeah, in the sense of books. When did the Old Testament end with respect to time? Luke 16:16 is a strange verse. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So John the Baptist represents, for you and I, a very, very peculiar, special milestone. We're going to discover John the Baptist baptizes. That's where he gets his name, the Baptist. What did he do? He baptized unto repentance. Sounds good. He's telling his people they're in need of repentance that is changing. They got to flee their existing ways and be baptized unto repentance. And the symbol of that was to step in the water, and it was a symbol of death. You are dead to your old self is the sort of the idea, I guess. Huh? Are we to be baptized unto the baptism of John? Before you answer, let me point out that the word repentance does not appear in the book of Romans. You've got to be kidding. No noun or verb that means repentance in the book of Romans. The greatest statement of Christian doctrine, the book of Romans, the gospel according to Paul, as some people call it, doesn't use the word. I don't believe. Check it out and see. Which is the gospel written to the church? The gospel of John, right? You find the word repentance in the gospel of John? Try. What do you mean, Chuck? You're not supposed to repent? Heavens, no, I didn't say that. But I am suggesting that we might be very careful on where we're at. John's disciples were under the law. The best they could do would be repent. Can John speak to them of life? No. He himself says, there's one that cometh after me, etc. Behold, when he introduces Jesus Christ publicly, behold the Lamb of God that what? Taketh away the sins of the world. Who did prior to them? No one. Only him. Does that mean they weren't saved? No, I'm not saying that. We're getting into some delicate areas. And I'm not really trying to answer some questions here. I'm trying to get you to recognize these issues aren't obvious, aren't simple. We're going to discover all kinds of interesting thing about John. And from him, a lot of other things. That's next time. We're going to talk about doves and what they have to do with the Ark of Noah, and why is Jonah, the son of Amittai, translated Jonah the whale? He's the dove, the son of truth. Why? What's the dove all about? And we're also going to talk about the voice of the Father. We hear a voice from heaven, all that, but we know this passage so well. What do you mean the voice of the Father? I don't know if you find it anywhere else in Scripture. Or if you do, special places. Not the voice of an angel or the voice of Jesus Christ, the voice of the Father. So for next time, obviously you might read through Matthew chapter 3. Read Psalm 2. Psalm 2. When you read Psalm 2, try to make head or tail of that. You can't pray it. Heaven forbid. Now I'll give you a clue that Psalm 2 is a trilogue. It's three people talking to each other. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit figure out who's saying what to whom. That's interesting. You play that one. Just a script, but someone hasn't put in the speakers for you. Psalm 2. And I guess that's enough. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? This Christmas, we saw in chapter 2, as I mentioned before, in Matthew chapter 2, we saw two groups of people, the wise men and we saw Herod. The wise men came probably long, long travel to do homage to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod and his gang, the response was hatred. I believe everyone in this room will have one reaction or the other to Jesus Christ. We might be being very polite to ourselves right now, but you will have one of two reactions to this King. You'll either do him homage in terms of worship and submission and declaring him as your Lord and Savior, or you'll end up, if not sooner than later, in hatred. That divides the world. And we're celebrating a Christmas season that I think I've mentioned. It's got nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll touch more on that as we go. But it is occasion when we take the occasion of this holiday period to at least acknowledge that. My suggestion to you this Christmas, every time you see a Christmas card, every time you hear a Christmas carol that's of a religious nature, that speaks of the birth of Jesus Christ, you might ask yourselves, what is your real reaction to the advent of this person on the planet Earth, to this one who came, who went so far, this extraterrestrial being whose origin was before, out in fact outside time altogether, who became a man and traveled with us a while? What is your real reaction? And the way you tell is, who are you giving gifts to? Who are you giving gifts to this Christmas? I'm not saying you shouldn't go give gifts to other people. That's a great idea. It helps the commerce and our economy needs it. That's not wrong. If you really are in the position of the wise men, then the person you're giving the gifts to is the King. And what I want to haunt you with a little bit this season is, what gift are you going to give our King? I don't think he would be too much impressed with trivia, although he might welcome anything you'd care to do. He probably didn't hear from you that often. But on the other hand, what you might really consider doing tonight, I wouldn't wait till Christmas, by the way, tonight or on that occasion when the Holy Spirit is working with you, is to commit yourself totally, completely into his care, into his hands. That's the ultimate gift you can give Jesus Christ, is your will, your choice, yourself. That's the Christmas he would be interested in. That would be the closest you can come to what the Magi did, acknowledging his kingship, his role as a prophet, suffering and death, his role as a priest, the gold and the myrrh and the frankincense. So this Christmas, let's give some thought to what we might do in committing or perhaps recommitting ourselves to his lordship. Let's bow our hearts to the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just praise you for this evening, for the opportunity to be together. We would ask you, Father, that you indeed increase our awareness of the Prince of Peace. We would ask too, Father, you give us no peace until we rest in him. We would just pray, Father, you would not waver, not slacken your interest in us, increase in us an appetite for you and for the things of your kingdom. We would ask you, Father, to go with us this coming week. Increase our hunger for your word. Walk with us, shield us, protect us. And in all things, Father, lead us clearly in thy path, that we might be pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.